Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots into the stream. Cursed are those who trust in mere mortals. They shall be like a shrub in the desert. Happy are they who have walked not in the counsel of the wicked. They are like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in their season. It is not so with the wicked. They are like chaff, which is blown away by the wind. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. As I read it, there are two things happening very clearly in the entirety of the text before us today. And it's a rarer occasion than not, I think, when our Old Testament reading, our epistle, our psalm, and our gospel have a sort of strong narrative thread explicitly linking each to the next. The first thing that's happening is a very clear division between the righteous and the wicked, the blessed and those to whom woes are assigned. And the second is a very clear reliance on natural imagery. I don't think it's a mistake that the lectionary chooses texts which refer to the righteous or the blessed as flourishing trees, and those who are cursed or the wicked as dried up shrubs in the desert. And as I thought about this clear line of division between the righteous and the wicked, I spent some time to think about our world as it is and my own life. If I asked you to take a minute and to think about people in our world who are truly wicked, in whom we feel we can see not a single iota of moral virtue, I think we'd be able to come up with one or two. Perhaps you could fill a cabinet with them. It's a little bit harder of a task, I think, to identify people who stand out as truly righteous, paragons of virtue and godly living, who have a sort of undimmed halo around them. We might have to go back into the past a bit to think about civil rights leaders or human rights activists or saints of old in our tradition who stand out so clearly. These two very clear categories, this binary of righteous and wicked, good, bad, blessed, cursed, black, white, trees, shrubs. When it comes to our everyday life then, though, I wonder where most of us fall. If you're anything like me, I don't really fit perfectly into either category. I'd like to think, and I'm pretty confident, that the majority of my life falls primarily into the righteous category. I like to think that I live selflessly most of the time, and that I behave ethically most of the time, and of those moments I'm truly proud. But if I'm also really honest, I can look back into my life and see where I have caused great harm, where I've made decisions which have violated my own moral compass, so to speak. And for those times in my life, I have tried to make restitution and seek repentance. Not perfectly a saint and not perfectly a sinner. Where do we everyday folks fit in among the righteous and the wicked? I was talking to a friend of mine who's also preaching on this text this weekend, today actually, and she noted that Jesus in Luke's gospel, when he's pronouncing these blessings and these curses to the righteous and the wicked, before that, Luke notes that he heals everyone in the crowd, that he extends his blessing to everyone in the crowd gathered around him as he teaches these beatitudes. And yet, Jesus still assigns woes to some members of the crowd. And she wondered, she asked this question, she said, what is it about these individuals that Jesus is speaking to in the latter half of Luke's gospel that prohibits them from receiving that healing, receiving that divine blessing from Jesus? Why does he single them out? It was that question that sort of helped me achieve some focus and some clarity as I thought about these categories of righteous and wicked. It was that and the natural imagery that I highlighted earlier at the beginning of the sermon. Because when you look at the trees and the shrubs, the sort of evergreen and the tumbleweed that are highlighted for us in Jeremiah and in the Psalm, I think it's more a matter not of the inherent virtue or malice of these particular trees, right? These are not good trees or bad trees. It is a matter of where these trees planted themselves, where these trees' roots are, what they draw on for sustenance and for support and for inspiration. What is the soil that nourished them? And I think the same thing is true for us. As I said earlier, I can acknowledge within myself a simultaneous capacity for great good and great harm. And so much of what manifests in my actions and in my life depends on where my roots are, where I'm planting myself, where I'm drawing sustenance from. And so that's the question I have for us today. Where are your roots? As disciples of Jesus, as the body of Christ gathered here today, this morning, Paul gives us a very explicit and stern, I'd say, answer in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, it is futile, our sins are not forgiven, and we are to be pitied above all people. But if Christ is raised, and Christ has been raised, then Christ is the first fruits, the beginning of the fuller harvest of God's salvation in the world. Paul is saying that if we root ourselves in the resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Christ, that we will be part of that broader harvest of God's salvation. And why does he highlight the resurrection specifically as sort of the cornerstone, that essential singular root of our faith and our life? It's because above all else, the resurrection testifies to God's undying and unconquerable love for us. That God is willing to go into the very depths of our brokenness and our pain and our fear and our hurt and our wrongdoing to one another and to bring us back to his heart. The resurrection is testimony, sure testimony, that there is nothing that we can do in this life, as the hymn said, in this life or in death or the powers of hell, there is nothing that can separate us from God's undying love for you and for me. And if we are rooted in that singular fact, the resurrection of Christ, then we are able to participate in the fuller divine life which Christ came to model for us. We are able to flourish like that tree in Psalm 1 planted by the rivers of water. If we are rooted in that love, that undying certainty that God is always there for us, then we are able to be the blessed poor that Jesus speaks of, because we realize our own hurt and our own lack and the need for God's grace to be present. And once we do that, we can carry that grace out into the world. But if we are like the woeful rich, if we root ourselves in our own individual egos, in our own self-sufficiency and our own pride, our own material status, or other projections of what our worth is as a human being, we'll come up dry. If we root ourselves in a deep hunger, a deep desire for the presence of God in our hearts, and deep desire for communion with God and one another, then we will be filled. But if we are full now with what we can experience in this world and in society, full of our own egos or our own opinions of ourselves, we'll find a deep inner starvation. If we are rooted in God's love, we will be the blessed people who weep, because we see the world with God's eyes, and how we tear at one another and the society of our fabric and our planet. And we will be moved with compassion to display God's love to those around us. But if we laugh now, content to close our eyes to real suffering and focus only on our own temporary enjoyment and our own pleasure, we will find we come to the end of our lives and realize it was shallow and devoid of true meaning. And so I ask you again, where are your spiritual roots? Where do you drink deeply from, and where do you find life? In John's Gospel, John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit." My friends, there is a love greater than any other that we have known in our lives, found in Christ's love for you here today. A love which goes down into the very jaws of death to bring you back to the warmth of God's embrace. There is fuller sustenance in the bread which came down from heaven, which we receive from that altar and through communion with Christ, than anything else that can be offered us in this world. And there is deeper joy offered by the one who changed water into wine at the wedding in Cana than any sort of entertainment or happiness that can be brought. And so I encourage you, sink your roots deep. Drink from the unending wellspring of life itself. Ground yourself into the bedrock of God's undying, permanent, and unconquerable love for you and for our world. And when you know this, when you know that you are loved beyond anything itself, then you are able to move out into the world and bear fruit of God's love. Amen.